Well, this past week, I heard two separate stories about unbelievers who were negatively impacted by professing Christians. They did not see the gospel portrayed in the lives of the folks who were trying to tell them the gospel, and as a result, it turned them off to Christ. You see, sinful behavior in the lives of professing Christians leads many people to conclude that Christianity is not true. You understand what I'm saying? And perhaps many of you were like that at one point in your life, and then something changed. Maybe some of you are still there, and you have been so negatively impacted by Christians or churches that you don't want anything to do with Jesus. If he's responsible for that, you don't want it. I believe that when people look at Christians and get their understanding of Christ, that's a legitimate thing. We're supposed to be different, aren't we? And the Bible even says very emphatically that it is when believers love each other the way Christ loves us, the world can tell that we are true disciples. When the church is unified around Jesus Christ, when we have unity and love, the world can tell that Jesus was sent by the Father. Those are two things that Jesus said. So we have a very serious responsibility that we might not hinder the work of the gospel by our very lives. The Bible makes it very clear also that our lives can impact people, but so can our deaths. There's some fascinating passages. There's one in Hebrews 13, 7, talking about leaders who went before the people of that day, and not just their life, but the way they died impacted others and set an example for them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a very interesting text in there about the baptism for the dead. And instead of being translated for the dead, it should be translated because of. In other words, you can tell people all you want about the resurrection, but until people live resurrection lives now, there's no reason for them to believe it. Have very many people come back from the dead lately? No, it's been quite a while. And so when we live our lives, the way we die is what Paul is saying. When we die in view of the resurrection with a hope that's not disappointed, and we're going for it all the way to the finish line, that impacts people. They look at that and they go, that's real to that person. That is genuine. And it even causes some people to come to saving faith and be baptized because of the way Christians die. Beloved, there's a whole lot about our life, and it needs to match our words. We need to live the gospel so people will believe the gospel. And the Apostle Peter wholeheartedly agrees with that, as we'll see today in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. I believe it's the end of a section on sanctification or personal holiness, where Peter gives 6+ commands. I say plus because the one we're going to look at today isn't technically a command, but I believe it takes the place of a command. A lot of authors and commentators would like to say that verses 11 and 12 actually go with what follows instead of what precedes. I believe it's actually both. You might call it a hinge verse where it concludes one section and launches the next one, but I truly believe the import of it is our sanctification, our holiness, our being set apart unto God, our being useful to God and His kingdom work. And so we've looked at so far 6 commands, and today the 7th one. We looked at having a heavenly hope about holiness, about fearing God, about loving one another, craving the Word, and growing together in Him, as we saw last week. Pastor Mark read for you this morning some of those verses we talked about last week, about growing together as a spiritual house, that we are a holy priesthood. We are set apart exclusively for God's use, and we do spiritual sacrifices. How do we do that? We keep coming to Jesus. We keep coming to Jesus. Do you need Jesus right now? See, we didn't just need him at salvation, we need him all the time. And the way we grow together is to come to him together. That's why we gather and we worship. That's why we gather and we pray. That's why we gather and study together, that our minds will be transformed together. And together we grow by coming to him with our hands raised, saying, Jesus, we need you to change us. We know our hearts. We know that we can't do it. We will participate and we will help one another like iron sharpens iron, but we need you. You've got to do this work. You've got to change us from the inside out. So we come to him and we keep on coming to him because of who he is. He is the cornerstone. Now you say, but why did people reject him? There's a lot of reasons why people reject him. There's an interesting tradition, however. If you were putting all the stones together to build a temple, and you had these masons that were making them, and the cornerstone would be founded and cut precisely, perfectly, all these other things. Well, there's a tradition that says when the temple was being built, Solomon's temple, at the very end, there was one really weird-shaped stone, and nobody knew exactly what it was for. So they threw it aside, and it was the final stone that was to fit in the last piece to hold the whole thing together. And that's what they believe is what this picture is of Jesus. He came. The world examined him. The Jewish leaders looked at him, but he didn't meet their expectations. So they rejected him. But he was the one and only piece that could hold the whole thing together. That's why the world rejects him. And so we have the privilege, as those who've come to know him, who've been translated from darkness to light, we have the privilege of advertising his excellencies. And don't you love that that's plural? He's not just excellent. There are excellencies. Everything about God is perfect. And so we have the privilege of representing him to the world, or as some people say, to make him famous. Which leads to, I believe, Peter's seventh command in this section. And it's a surprising one. Peter says, if you want to grow in holiness, you must engage in lifestyle evangelism. Now, you say, that does sound kind of funny. How does evangelism help us grow in holiness? How does growing in holiness help us in evangelism? Because both are true. As you grow in holiness, you will have a greater passion to tell people about Christ. As you tell people about Christ, you will have a greater passion to grow in holiness. Does that make sense? Some of you said yes. I'm hard of hearing. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Thank you. So let's take a look at this and remind ourselves that according to the Bible we crave, all believers are to be actively engaged in an ongoing lifestyle of evangelism. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
How many believers? All believers. Let me give you a few images from the Bible. According to Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, and others, you are a sower of seed. According to other texts, Matthew 4, you are a fisher of men. According to Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. According to Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you are Christ's witness. According to 2 Corinthians 5, you are an ambassador for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, you are a letter from Christ known and read by all. Matthew 18, you are a shepherd seeking lost sheep. And in John 15, you are a branch connected to the vine to produce fruit that will remain forever. How many of us are that? All of us. That is not selective truth for the esprit de corps. This is not the few, the proud, the Marines. This is every Christian. Every genuine follower of Jesus has a mandate and the privileged responsibility of representing Jesus to the world and making him famous. Now, I personally believe fewer things in life bring about more sanctification than evangelism. There is something about it There is something profound that takes place when you go out and represent Jesus. When you not only tell people that Jesus can change a life, you tell them that he has changed whose? Your life. There is an accountability that is built into that. You understand what I'm saying? There is a profound something that comes over you when you don't want to be a hypocrite, when you don't want to be that person selling something you don't believe in. You don't want to be that person in the phone place just calling people on cold calls, selling something that you have nothing to do with. You don't want to be that spokesmodel who you're selling something you've never used in your life. You want to be able to say, the Jesus who says he'll take you from darkness to light, the Jesus who says he'll set you free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, he's done that in my life. And I can bear witness to that reality 24/7. There's something about proclaiming, I'm a heavenly citizen, adopted by God, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I'm secure, the penalty is gone, the power is real, my life is just an example of grace. And somebody's saying, sorry, I've been watching you. I don't see that. You understand what I'm saying? Perhaps that's why so few Christians are actively engaged in a lifestyle of evangelism. In fact, statistics in America have said as many as 90% of American Christians never share the gospel with anyone. That's a scary stat, would you agree? Imagine if all of those folks grew in holiness, their passion for the Lord was exceeding and growing beyond, and all of a sudden they looked on the world with compassion and said, I am going to be an ambassador. What impact could the church have if we all understood that? This is what Peter is going to get at here. Lifestyle evangelism, what I'm entitling this final command, was a concept that's been around for centuries, but it was popularized by a guy named Joe Aldrich. He wrote a book with that title way, way back in 1981. In that book, he challenged us to slow down, reduce your lifestyle, and build bridges to non-Christians. Reach out to your neighbors, reach out to your coworkers, reach out to fellow students, become more aware of the world around you and engage with them. Get close to them. Build friendships with them so they can see Jesus in you. And that's what he wanted them to do. I remember reading that book way back when, 40 years ago. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, if people are going to get close to me and see Jesus, then I'd better draw near to him. I'd better get rid of the things that don't look like him. I'd better put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be real. For me to be like Jesus, I have to be holy. Does that make sense? Be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is wholeness. It's wholesomeness. It's when I am holy, singly devoted to Jesus, and I'm pursuing being like him, and I believe holiness is beautiful. There's something about truly holy people that's attractive. When we live the way we were designed to live, created to live by God, it becomes a beautiful thing. And think about the analogy. Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. Is there anything more profound than a beautiful bride walking down the aisle? And everybody does what? They stand and they're stunned by this beautiful woman. And if she's that beautiful, the groom must be amazing. And that's what the world should do. look at the church, see the beauty of the church, and go, wow, their Savior must be amazing. And that's our goal. That's our desire. True holiness gives me a greater desire to tell people about Jesus. Telling people about Jesus gives me a greater desire for true holiness. I don't know about you, but I want to possess what I'm giving away. I want it to be real. I don't want to be that hypocrite. Way back in chapter 2, verse 1 here of 1 Peter, he said we're supposed to put off hypocrisy. We're supposed to get rid of that stuff. So I want to be that holy person that begins to evangelize and gives away what I have already. And frankly, I can't tell people Jesus offers freedom from sin if I'm enslaved to it. So this is a reality check. This is a mirror we're going to look at today as to how lifestyle evangelism can impact us in our sanctification as well as those around us. Is evangelism hard, by the way? Any honest answers out there? Is it hard for you? Or you feel kind of like the Arctic Ocean, and you get up there and you start being frozen over at the mouth, and you don't know what to say, you don't know how to say it, you think you're going to blow it, they're going to ask you questions you can't answer, and you just say, oh, forget it. I want you to be encouraged that you can evangelize. You can do this. And in keeping with his strategy here of telling us what he wants us to do, telling us how to do it, and then give us motivation with why we ought to do it, I think he does the same thing here in verses 11 and 12. So I want to start with the exhortation, the what Peter is urging us to do, and it happens just briefly at the beginning of verse 11 and then in the middle of the verse to the end of 12. He starts by saying, beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior, what? Excellent among the Gentiles. I love that he starts with beloved. It's a wonderful word. Dear friends, people that I love. I love the fact that later in the book, and he says this a few times in 1st and 2nd Peter, at the end of 2nd Peter, and he talks about the inspiration of Scripture, and he says, by the way, there are people who distort our beloved brother Paul's writings. Isn't that great? Peter says, Paul's my beloved brother, and so are you. We have the same standing in Christ. Peter writes this because he loves them. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to bear fruit. So he says, I urge you. It's a word that means I call you alongside. I'm going this direction. I want you to go with me. I beseech you. I request earnestly. I plead. I appeal. I encourage. Present tense. I keep on doing this habitually. I'll never stop doing this. As long as I have breath, I'm going to be challenging you to live this lifestyle. I want your life to count. And even though this is an indicative, I urge you ongoing to do this, it takes on the force of this command. This is inspired literature, and this is an apostle saying, I urge you, I plead with you to live a certain way because I love you so much. And he urges us to do two things. The first one's negative, that is abstain. Look what it says. I urge you to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. This Greek word, abstain, is an interesting word. It means to refrain from doing something. So instead of jumping in and do it, don't do it. You can say, okay, that's good enough. No, it's not good enough. It's used a lot of other ways. In some senses, in Matthew 14, it's used of being far away from it. It says there that the boat was a long distance from the land, same word. Luke 15, when the prodigal son was coming back to his father, and when he was a long distance away, his father saw him and ran to meet him. That's the same word, far away from. It means to abstain from. 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. But it also means that you've been fully recompensed and you've got enough. I don't need any more of that. Peter's going to talk about that in chapter 4 when he calls them to repentance again, and he's going to remind them, hey, before you were saved, you had enough of that. You don't need that stuff in your life anymore. Live differently. And he's going to remind them of that. So when I get to the point that I can refrain from that because I've had enough of it, I don't want any more, then I can begin to live a lifestyle of evangelism. When I say to the world and what it has to offer, I don't need that in my life. No, thank you. And not only am I not going to do it, I'm not even going to come close to it. I'm going to stay as far away from that as what? Stay far away from what? Fleshly lusts. Fleshly, he uses here in contrast to the word spiritual he was just using. We are a spiritual house because of Christ. Our primary emphasis in our life is spiritual things, not physical things. So when physical temptations come my way, it's not that big a deal. That's not what I'm living for. That's not my priority. So I don't want these fleshly, base, worldly things that are typical of unredeemed humanity. I don't want those to have a place in my life. I don't need it. By the way, are fleshly lusts going to go with us to heaven? Yes or no? Then why would we even want to drag it around now? Why am I spending so much time and energy on things that I can't take with me to heaven? And by the way, here's another side. Since my Jesus is precious, if he says something's not good for me, what should I believe? It's not good for me. I don't need it. My flesh is screaming at me, I need it. The world's screaming at me, I need it. The devil is screaming at me, I need it. Jesus says, no, you don't. I say, that's good enough for me. I'll abstain. I'll stay away from these lusts. It's just a word of an intense desire for something. It's a neutral word. I could have a lust for a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:1, I could have a lust for the work of an elder. I strongly desire that. I want to do that work. Or I could have a lust for bad things. It's usually used of bad things, and I believe that's how he's using it here. I don't want to lust after fleshly, worldly, sinful things. James 1:14 uses this. After saying that God himself does not tempt anyone, he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So I don't need the devil or the world. I've got enough problem inside of me. I have these intense desires inside of me that are evil, which is why the youth were learning to put that off, put something else on, and renew their minds. I need to discipline my mind to go, no, that's not for me. This is for me, and begin to live that way. Romans chapter 1 talks about how God revealed himself to the world. People rejected that truth. So he gives them over to the lusts in their hearts, to a depraved mind. He gives them over to degrading passions. What is he saying? It's an internal problem. Peter's exhortation is a real one. Genuine Christians change. They repent. They pursue holiness. They don't give in to these fleshly lusts. But I want to make just a few observations, if you'll grant me a moment or two here, because I think sometimes when we talk about these things, some folks misunderstand. There are some people who have this belief system that you can get to a point in the Christian life where you are so dedicated to Christ that you will never sin again. In fact, you won't even struggle with temptation because you're beyond that. Is that biblically accurate? No. In fact, all of us struggle with fleshly lusts. Is that true? All of us. They may not be the same lusts. Some of you may have overcome. You're looking at others going, how could anybody ever struggle with that? But they're looking at you going, how in the world could they ever struggle with that? But we all struggle. Being born again and following Jesus does not make fleshly lusts and temptations go away. We live in a world filled with it, and by the way, it comes from within us as well as from without. But the second thing I want you to know is we can overcome those temptations. We don't have to give in. Galatians 5:16 says, "But walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." It does not say the desires of the flesh won't be there. They are there. Sinful desires are inside of you. The Apostle Paul even talked about in his own life in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, when he described his own sinfulness, his own proclivity to desire things that were wrong, and he knew they were wrong. If the Apostle Paul, 20 years after getting saved, was still struggling with sin, then I would say all of us do too. But how sad it is when people come to a gathering of people who are supposedly redeemed by grace, who've been forgiven, embraced by Christ, and they feel like, "I'm the only one in that church that ever has a struggle." How could that be? Are we that plastic? Do we lack transparency? Do we lack confession so that others can know how we're really doing and help us? The body of Christ is the redeemed because we needed redemption. Those who are being set free from the power of sin. And so I need you to understand, you will struggle with these fleshly lusts for the rest of your life. Are you encouraged yet? But the encouragement is, you don't have to give in. And you can progressively get stronger and have greater resistance. Now, what's going to happen when that happens? The enemy is going to turn up the heat. And the very thing you think you conquered, he's going to come back at you in another way, and it's going to be more intense, and you may fall again. You may struggle with something the rest of your life, and that's okay. And you ought to be able to come here to an atmosphere of grace and be able to say, "I'm struggling. I thought I kicked this thing, but it kicked back. Will you help me?" Of course. Of course. Come on in. Romans 6. You can study that great text at some point. We're going to cover that a bit on Easter Sunday. We have died to sin, verse 2. We are no longer slaves to sin, verse 6. We were freed from sin, verse 7. We should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, verse 11. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, verse 12. Don't present your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present it to God as an instrument of righteousness, he says in verse 13. And then he says, sin will not be master over you because you're under grace, not law, verse 14. And then in verses 17 through 23, he says, we've been freed from slavery to sin to become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6 is emphatically saying, you can win. You can grow. You can have victory. Ephesians 5 talks about another list. And after giving another list of sinful things, including immorality, impurity, greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. In other words, no dirty jokes, no nonsense like that, no engaging in worldly humor and behavior. It's not funny to God. He says, don't it even be named among you. Be so far removed from it that it could never, ever, ever be said that that's true of you. You know what I want in my life? We have in our offices, we have glass doors. The door's wood with a big glass thing in the middle. So that if I ever meet with somebody, anybody walking by can see exactly what's going on inside my office at all times. I never meet with a woman alone, other than my wife, of course. Why? I don't even want an accusation. I don't want anybody ever to say, Pastor Paul did something wrong with that woman. In fact, if someone ever made that accusation, I would want you to be able to just laugh. That is absurd. And is that becoming more important? Are we seeing repeatedly, weekly, pastors falling in immorality? Because they will not abstain from even the appearance of evil. Oh, brothers and sisters, our testimony is on the line. A friend of mine has written a book on purity, and he did research on what happens in the community around a church when a pastor or elder of a church falls in immorality and it becomes known. And they discovered by doing the survey across the nation, it takes 8 to 10 years for the community to get over it. 8 to 10 years before they'll ever trust that church again. It's serious. I take it seriously. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about there's vessels for dishonorable use and honorable use. He says the vessel for honor is sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So therefore now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I read that text and I think of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife came after him and wanted him to engage in sinful behavior. And what did he do? He ran. He didn't stand there and go, I am strong and I can just stand up against temptation. No, he got out of there. He didn't want an accusation. Now, she made accusations anyway, and he paid for it. But his conscience was clear. Get as far away from the temptation as you possibly can. Now, this is getting harder and harder to do. Back in the day, if you wanted to engage in sinful fleshly lusts, you pretty much had to go somewhere to do it. You had to go to a particular store to buy their product, or you had to go to a certain movie kind of place, or you had to do something where you could go get that thing that would allow you to exhibit your fleshly lusts. I remember the guy who talked about how his lust was for donuts, and so he prayed earnestly. He says, Lord, when I drive by the donut place, if you want me to buy a donut, then you'll have a parking space right in front of the place. And he said, on the 9th time around the block, there it was. No. You had to go places. And if you didn't want to go there, you just took different streets to avoid it. But guess what? Where is it now? It's on the TV, it's on the computer, it's on the tablet, it's on the phone. And people are being destroyed by their failure to abstain. There are a myriad of fleshly lusts screaming at us all the time. Gluttony, materialism, coveting, lack of contentment, boasting, sensuality, obsession with externals, anger, bitterness, divisiveness, gossip, slander. And it's easy access. And I can do it in the privacy of a place where no one will know. Except who? Yeah. Flee. Run. Don't look at those things alone. You might have certain apps on your phone or computer that have really good things on them, but they has the potential to have really bad things on them. And if you're struggling with the bad things on them, I'm going to give you some options. You can either put something on your device like Covenant Eyes, where everything, every website you go to, everything you look at, a list of every one of them is sent to your accountability partner. And now you're being held accountable. You can't hide what you're doing. That's available. Another option is to have your spouse or your parents alone have the password. You can't even look at that unless they're with you. But Jesus said very, very passionately, if your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off and throw. You're far better to enter life with one less hand than to not make it. Now, he's not literally saying to do that, but I think we can apply the principle, can't we? So many people are struggling. The number of people in America today, and by the way, this shocked me, one survey said that there are now more women than men addicted to pornography in America. That's scary. It is not helping. It's destroying lives, it's destroying marriages, it's ruining our testimony. And so we need to cut ourselves off from these things. And if you can't handle it, then get rid of it. Limit yourself. You see, that sounds over the top, Pastor. That's kind of radical. Why so serious? Because fleshly lusts are waging war against your what? Soul. The phrase here is not a hand-to-hand combat. The phrase here, waging war against your soul, is a strategic, all-out warfare with the entire military encamped against you. There is an enemy out there that wants to destroy every Christian. He'd want us to fall. They want to destroy our testimony. They want us to engage in things that will make Jesus look bad. And they do that by having us engage in fleshly lusts. I need to be holy for my testimony to have any semblance of truth to it. If Jesus sets me free, I need to live that way. I need to say no. And if not, my soul begins to pay a price. The redeemed part of me, yeah, my fleshly lust, I'm going to have this problem with my unredeemed part of me until I see Jesus face to face and I am translated and glorified and made like him. But until then, at least my soul ought to be holy and pure and set apart, right? So the enemy's not just content with the outside, he's going after the inside. He wants me to live for temporal things, not eternal things. He wants to rob me of victory over sin and take away joy in the Spirit and limit my growth in holiness and destroy my effectiveness in evangelism. And so I need the internal fruit of the Spirit of self-control. I need the Spirit of God to take over because he can win this war. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I've got to be careful because if I don't buffet my body and make it my slave, somewhere in the midst of this race, I might be disqualified. I might still make it to heaven, but my ministry could be devastated. Has that happened over and over and over again? I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for you. We got to get serious about this war. So negatively, we abstain. Positively, we keep. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We're getting a little quicker here. Literally, while keeping. So I'm abstaining while I'm keeping. It's both and. I am putting off and I'm putting on. I am fleeing and I'm pursuing. I'm passionate about this. I'm giving myself to this. I'm constantly pursuing and possessing behavior excellent among the Gentiles. By the word Gentile there, he's just referring to anybody who's unsaved. He's not talking Jew versus Gentile here. He's using it in another way to talk about people that are outside of a relationship with the living God. We are to have excellent behavior. Why? Because they're watching. Do you realize that people are watching you? Do you realize that your neighbors are watching you? And they can tell. Is this real to them or not? They're watching. And so I want my behavior, my observable lifestyle, my habits, my characteristics, I want that excellent. It's the Greek word for morally excellent. I want people to see that my morals are different because I'm a holy priesthood. I'm part of a holy nation. I was called out of darkness into light. I love the word in Latin for excellence because it refers to like if you had a mountain range, and one of them jutted out higher than all the other ones, that one would be the one that's excellent. We need to stand out. Amen? We don't just stand up for Jesus, we stand out. And we are excellent. In other words, our morality is better. It's better. Do you understand that? People in the world, what are they saying? You guys are immoral. You guys are hateful. You guys are unloving. You guys are phobic. No, we're not. We just have a better lifestyle than they do. And we're not going to back down. I can't back down because after what we just read, if I give in and let them do whatever they want to do, what am I saying? I don't care that you're going to hell. I can't do that. I cannot do that. I want them to see a lifestyle that's beautiful. Titus 2:10, I want to adorn the doctrine of God. That word means to put on cosmetics. Any of you ladies put on cosmetics this morning? Thank you. It means you beautified yourself. And I want my life to make God's doctrine, his morality, look beautiful. I want the way I treat my wife, others go, wow, I want a marriage like that. I want to be like that. So that's what he's saying. Run from fleshly lust, run to the beauty of God's holiness. How? Real quick. As aliens and strangers. We've seen these words already. An alien was somebody living in a country that wasn't their own. They have no rights of citizenship because their citizenship is elsewhere. Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven, Philippians 3:20. But he also uses the word strangers, and that referred to a visitor who was temporarily somewhere and knew it. So my citizenship is elsewhere, and I'm here temporarily, and I know it. If that's the case, how am I going to live? Am I going to give in to the way the world around me wants to live, or am I going to say, no, that's different. I'm not that person. One of the major themes of the Bible is that the people of God are exiles, aliens, and strangers. And so he says that's who you are. So let me ask you a question. How would an alien and stranger act? How would an alien and stranger abstain and keep? Well, first of all, I'm not trying to be like the world around me because I'm not here for long. I don't have to impress. I don't have to go along. Secondly, I'm a heavenly citizen, so I'm going to live according to heavenly standards. By the way, I'm also an ambassador for Christ. And what does an ambassador do? Represents. So I'm not here for me. I'm here to represent my King and my King's message. And so I don't care what the world's doing around me. This world's not my home. It's not my lifestyle. And by the way, if someone had been to heaven, if an angel had come down or someone you know who had died and they'd gone to heaven and come back, how do you think they would be about lifestyle evangelism? Would it be different? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that? So when people slander us, that's the why. Why do I live this way? So when unbelievers slander me and claim I'm an evildoer, they speak maliciously about me, they attack my character, they attack my name, they say I'm an evildoer. That's a word that refers to somebody who could even rightfully be punished by law. They think we're breaking laws. They think that we are evil, that we are wicked. Why? Because we have different morality. We say that LGBTQ is unbiblical, it's ungodly. And they say there's something wrong with you. You're so hateful, you're so unloving, you're so divisive. No, I'm not saying I'm better than you. I don't hate you. I don't fear you. In fact, I love you enough to tell you the truth. There's a day coming when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to come back. He has revealed his will to us. He has said that people who have a lifestyle of sin, no matter what they profess, if they have a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, they don't go into his kingdom. And I know you think you were born that way, but that's not true either. I cannot give you a lie. Slander me all you want. But I'll tell you what. I'll welcome you into my home. I'll provide for your needs. I'll do morally good things to help you. I will sacrifice for you. My home will be given to hospitality. And if you come, and if you repent, and if you trust in Jesus, I'll welcome you into the family no matter what's happened in your past. Because that's what genuinely saved people do. So, the very thing they slander me for, the very thing they say, oh, you are so unloving and so hateful to say those things, when they come to saving faith, they'll actually go, hey, thank you. Thank you for standing strong. Thank you for not giving in. Thank you for truly loving me enough to say no. You didn't overreact to my slander. You offered grace, forgiveness, hope, and power to change. And whether I wanted to admit it or not back then, I was trapped in sin. I was a slave. I had no hope. I had no freedom. And you showed me it was available. And so I now, too, want to glorify God the way you do. Thank you for not being arrogant. Thank you for pointing me to Jesus. And then what happens? We have a church full of people who were formerly engaged in fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And we have a whole church full of people like that. Amen? Amen. Former, now changed by the power of the gospel. Can you remember someone in your life who lived the gospel when you were not a Christian and showed you Jesus? So that all of your arguments went away and eventually you came to trust in their Savior. That's what Peter's talking about. For that to happen, we must be holy. Let me end with this. If you're here today, is there anything, if you're someone who hasn't come to Christ yet, is there any reason why you wouldn't come to Jesus, who offers you forgiveness and hope and grace and power? I'd invite you to come right now. And if you're a believer here, would you please commit yourself to giving yourself to reach lost people by not only your words, but your lifestyle? Amen. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege now to give. We pray that every penny that is given would be used to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. How we want more and more people to be those that would go from slander to worship because of the testimony of this church, the testimony of our missionaries like the Thomases. Father, glorify yourself in and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.